arms and broken microphones mean we just need a minute to set up here.
Okay. So it's Thanksgiving weekend, and this was unexpected that I was going to have to sit up here. But just as we were praying and I was talking with some of the staff, I think it makes more sense to kind of address what's happening, not only for Mark, but I think I can speak for a number of in saying we're in some difficult seasons, some difficult times. It may not be loss. It might be loss. I was talking to someone yesterday that their father passed away a year ago. I know a number of us have lost loved ones. We're dealing with health concerns, issues, declining health, unfulfilled hopes and dreams, postponed promises, disappointment with careers or grades, broken relationships, dysfunctional family. And if that wasn't enough in our personal lives, just thinking about the national backdrop of the last couple of weeks, you know, the tornado in Ottawa, the fires out west this summer, and then, you know, more broadly, the floods in Indonesia. And the list just goes on, right? And then we come to this Thanksgiving weekend and Thanksgiving Day. I think some of us come up, it's sort of a relief that we have one day to be thankful. Because life kind of feels hard sometimes. And I don't know about you, but I think sometimes bringing these things to mind can provoke the type of thankfulness that is more like, well, my experience could be worse. But it doesn't necessarily make you thankful for the circumstances that you have. And so as I was, you know, thinking and reflecting about this and talking about the staff, I think one of the verses that offers some direction, some comfort, some, you know, holding this bittersweetness of life is the verse that we've actually just read, the passage from Philippians 4. And I actually was researching it, discovered that on Kindle Bible, this is the most highlighted verse in the world. This is the verse that most people go to and save and store. And I think this says a lot about, you know, this juxtaposition that we have in our lives around life. And yet at the same time, we cling to this, you know, rejoice in the Lord always, be anxious for nothing, with supplication, present your request to God. So we're going to just sit in this passage this morning and see if we can discover the secret that Paul talks about of how he can be content in no matter what circumstance. So let's just pray together before we meditate. Lord, we just ask you to show us what your word has to offer us. Open our hearts to see things from your perspective and not let our experiences define or make us take a step back from your word. So this morning, just as we meditate on this, I just ask that you open something to take deeper root, to offer us perspective, some hope that we can hold to and be thankful for. May the words of our hearts and the meditation of our minds be pleasing in your sight. Amen. So there's a well-known poem that starts like this. One night I dreamed a dream. I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed a set of footprints. Sometimes there were two sets, and other times there was only one. And this really bothered me, because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "Lord, you promised me that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there's been only one set of footprints in that sand. Why? Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me?" Who hasn't asked this question of the Lord when things have gotten difficult? I think certainly it's easy to rejoice in the Lord and sense his presence when things are going well for us. I think it's really easy maybe to find joy and be happy when things are good. But who hasn't wondered where God was in the middle of some of the struggles of our lives? And so when we come to this passage in Philippians that commands us, Paul's not making a helpful suggestion here. He's commanding us to rejoice in the Lord always. I think that we can easily feel like it's another to-do check-off box in the discipleship journey, and it just feels impossible to reach. And yet this passage exists with this call, this command to rejoice. And it's in our scriptures. And so how do we let a text like this define our experience rather than let our experience confine the text? How do we let a text like this define our experience of our lives rather than let the experience of our lives confine the text? How do we let the truth of what's written here help us to make sense of our lives and to speak into our lives rather than letting our lives speak louder than the text? Because if we believe that the Bible is, you know, God's word and he offers the best way for us to live, then there has to be a way that the children of God can live with the disposition that Paul is talking about. Because Paul is talking about a disposition. He's talking about a joyful perspective, a positive outlook that is not dependent on situation. One that doesn't change with circumstances, no matter what we are facing, but instead invites us into a place of peace from which we're able to be genuinely thankful. This letter is written to a church in Philippi that was no stranger to struggle. It wasn't a place that was friendly to followers of Christ. In fact, the church was actually born out of a significant conflict that happened. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in Philippi. And for those of you who don't know, I'll just briefly recount what happens. There's this girl who is possessed by a spirit who can tell the future, and her owners are making a lot of money off of her. So she's following them around, and Paul actually casts this demon out of her, and it upsets her owners that they end up throwing them in prison. So Paul and Silas are sitting in prison, and they're singing hymns and praising God. And there's this massive earthquake that shakes the whole prison and all the doors unlock. And, you know, the jailer is frightened because he thinks all the prisoners are going to escape. And they don't escape. They actually just sit in there. Because if the people in jail escaped, the jailer would actually be put to death. So he thinks, okay, everyone's going to run out of the prison. And Paul says, relax. Actually, no one is going to leave. No one's fleeing. And as a result of Paul and Silas's testimony and them sharing what their journey has been in learning about Jesus, this jailer and his family are actually baptized, and they're the first Christians in Philippi. But the next day, the leaders of the city are not that impressed with these two men. They provide a little bit of a problem, and so they ask slash tell Paul and Silas they must leave Philippi. And so they leave. So being a Christ follower in Philippi for the jailer and his family is not going to be an easy business. And Paul actually knew this, not only from this experience, because he's actually writing this letter sitting in another prison. He's writing it. He's sitting in prison in Rome, and he's actually physically chained to two guards. And yet he writes this letter, and he tells the Philippians to rejoice, and then writes these words in verse 11 of our chapter, if you'll look there. And he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. It's almost like you can hear Paul saying, be happy and be happy in God, no matter what. And I feel like it's sort of like someone coming up to you on a really bad day. You know, you're late for work, your car had a flat tire, or your kid threw up all over the place, or you're really not feeling well or whatever. And then someone just says, do you just be happy? And you're kind of like, who are you? Like, I just can't be happy. You just can't go up to someone and tell them to be happy. And I think we know for ourselves, we just can't oftentimes choose to be happy. Or if we do, it may last for a couple hours, but it doesn't last forever. That type of change where we kind of put on a cognitive thinking, I'm going to be happy perspective, kind of only stays up here, and then life happens, and we struggle to be happy. And so this ability to rejoice that Paul is talking about, this gift of joy that he talks about, this disposition, this positive outlook on the heart, he's talking about a way of being that is not dependent on our situation or our circumstance. And so the Philippians couldn't avoid this part of the letter. We also can't avoid it. We're called to rejoice in the Lord. Now, we may not live in a city where there's such obvious persecution like Philippi, but the truth is we know that there are many brothers and sisters across the world in different countries who following Jesus is going to cost them dearly. Or it has, their life, their family, their house, their business, everything. This is a present reality for many of our brothers and sisters across the world. And for us, I mean, many of us are living in the brokenness of life, as I've mentioned earlier. But also, I think it's becoming less and less popular to be a Christ follower in our culture. Doesn't make us exactly people that, you know, want people, other people want to be around. And then the storms of our lives, for some of us, are very present, loved ones living in front of us, or the absence of loved ones on a Thanksgiving weekend, can actually really only read a text like this and you feel like, ugh, I feel the absence of joy. And so reading this can make you feel, you know, kind of discouraged rather than empowered. And that's sad because we don't want to be anxious about an anxious text, right? We don't want to be like, oh no, I'm not joyful. And then you get anxious about that. So what do we do with a text like this? How do we make sense of it? How do we become the type of person that Paul is talking about? It's able to rejoice in God with a disposition, a perspective that no matter what happens, as Paul writes in verse 11, that if he's ever in need, I'm reading from another version, I've learned how to be content. He knows how to live with almost nothing or having everything. And he writes there, I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little. He says, I do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Paul says, I have learned the secret. And the question is like, Paul, could you just like spell it out? The secret is, can we uncover the secret to this contentment that he's talking about, to this disposition of joy, regardless of our situations, regardless of whatever life will throw at us? I think Paul offers some helpful things to think about. And so if we look in our passage at verse 4, that first phrase there, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So I think the first thing he wants us to think about is that we're not to find happiness in anything else in the world. I'm going to say it obviously, but we're going to find our joy in God alone. It has to be him and him only. Now, we may try and we may want to find happiness in our jobs or how we look in the mirror, the nice car that we own, the stability of our health, the house we have bought, the address we live in, the vacations we have planned. We are not to take joy in these things. The people that we're walking life with, even I would say in the church, if we're looking at the ministries that we serve, they're not to be the source of our rejoicing. But I don't want you to get confused here. We can enjoy these things. We can take pleasure in these things. We can enjoy having a nice car to drive or bike to ride or take pleasure in the ministry that we serve, the vacation we have planned. We can take pleasure in those. But the moment that these things, our houses, our jobs, you know, whatever we lean into that provides something for us, the moment that those things move from something that is pleasant for us to something that we purpose for, is the moment that we've said God is not enough. The moment that we move these things that are meant for our enjoyment, that are meant for our pleasure, when we move these things to live for them, to provide purpose for our lives, is the moment we have taken God off the throne. And I think that is when that exposes joy that's either situational or circumstantial. And joy that is circumstantial is really just happiness. Right? Happiness really is kind of driven by whatever is going on in our lives. But this joy, this disposition, this rejoicing that Paul is talking about, it is about a perspective. It is about a way of being in the world, of seeing what is happening in your life with a perspective that is different than I think that we would naturally choose. And I think there are many ways, if we're honest, that we try to live life and find joy aside from God himself. I think we try to store up treasures maybe or build security in other places. But there's this parable that talks about this man who works hard and stores up grains in his barn so that he can live the rest of his life easy. So he's working hard, provides security for himself. And in the parable, this man actually passes away. And Jesus calls him a fool because he says, why are you storing up treasure where things don't matter? So Paul writes to us this command, and it's a command, and he writes it not only once, but twice. Rejoice in the Lord always, in case you didn't hear me. Again, I'm going to say it, rejoice. How do we know if we're rejoicing or finding joy in other things? How do we know if we've moved things that are pleasant for us or things that we're meant to enjoy into a place that gives us purpose? How do we know this? So Paul reveals in our passage that there are two signs or symptoms that perhaps we've moved some of these things into those positions of purpose. So just remember, joy is dispositional. Joy is dispositional. It's a positive outlook. But happiness is situational. And so he gives us two symptoms here that says, oh, you might actually be more happy and relying on your situation than joyful. So look at verse 5. This is the first symptom he says. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So that word in other translations is talked about as gentleness, or to use a more modern term, I would say one who's even keeled or at peace. And don't you find oftentimes when there is fear or worry, or when happiness is linked to a situation, reasonableness can go out the window really quickly. So let me give you an example. So say that there's a little girl, she's playing in the backyard, and her mom is busy inside doing whatever, and every couple of minutes, the mother looks outside the window to check that her daughter is still there. Everything is okay. But one time, the mom checks the window, and she notices her daughter is nowhere to be seen. And she starts to panic and runs out of the door. She's anxiously, she's frantic, yelling her daughter's name. And as she scans the backyard, she actually sees her little girls just playing up aside the house, still in the backyard, still totally safe, out of sight. And relief overwhelms her. But what is oftentimes the reaction when this happens? Few parents, I would say, run up to their daughter and say, "I love you, I'm so glad you're safe." Most of the time, actually, there's a tendency to be angry or to scold. "Where were you? I couldn't see you." And so you see this anxiety, and this little girl feels it, and she starts to cry because she doesn't really understand what's happened. But you see, in the presence of this anxiety, the reasonableness or the even-keeledness has kind of gone out the window, right? There's no gentleness there. It's all disappeared in the face of the possibility that her daughter might be gone. Anxious people are not generally reasonable. I think we all have these moments, if we're really honest, where we get scared, we have fear, worry, and then because of that, we kind of get short with people, or we freak out, if I can say that word. We're not very reasonable when we're anxious or worried. I think if we're honest, that's true. But Paul is saying this, let your reasonableness be known. Rejoice in the Lord. So perhaps the absence, I'm not saying every time, but one of the symptoms maybe is that if you have lost gentleness or, you know, the ability to be reasonable and calm, might be that there are some things in your life where you have to say, what do I need to place it at the feet of Jesus again that I trust him with? And he provides the next symptom in verse 8. And this is the one I think that probably is most familiar to people who, you know, I'm anxious, I need to figure out what to do with this worry that I have. And he says, do not be anxious or be anxious for nothing. I think the presence of anxiety or worry in your life is an invitation to reflect on the possibility about the source of your stability. It's an invitation. So I don't want you to hear me say anyone who is anxious has issues with God at the center of their life. Please do not hear me say that. But I think anxiety, if we could look at fear and worry as an invitation to say, what is it that I need to lean into the Lord for in this season? What is it that I need to trust him with? And how does he provide me a promise that I can have a joyful and yes, even thankful outlook on what's happening? Paul's writing this. He's chained in prison. He's going to be dealing with some big people in the next little while. If anyone had a reason to be anxious, I think it would be Paul. And we could go through the list of his life. It's quite a story. Multiple shipwrecks and snake bites and, you know, being starved and all of that. Paul understood what life was about, I think probably more than some of us. And I think it can be easy to look at Paul and say, well, ha, easy for you. You don't live in the 21st century. And because studies show that, you know, the level of anxiety that a person is under nowadays would put a person in the 1950s in a psych unit. Now, I don't know where they get the information for that, but apparently there's been studies done that we are living under that kind of stress, okay? But the other interesting thing is, people these days are living under so much stress that a person in the States has built an entire business for stressed out people, get this, to take out their frustration and anger on inanimate objects. The business is called Tantrums, and the tagline is relaxation after devastation. And here's how they market themselves. I'm going to put on my marketing voice. We all have those days when we really can't take it anymore. There's the kids, the boss, the job, the traffic, the crowds, the spouse, relationships, and the list goes on. At Tantrums, we help you to release that frustration by totally annihilating a room filled with dishes, TVs, windshields, and more via a sledgehammer, baseball bat, lead pipe, golf clubs, and more. You will feel relieved and get a great workout in the process. So before you slap someone, come see us. You'll be glad you did. That is their advertisement. By the way, their Instagram hashtag is destructive therapy. Yeah, it's a real thing. That's why we had video or visual footage there. I wonder how destructive therapy would have gone down for Paul. Or for Joseph, you know, when he's sitting in that prison after he's interpreted those dreams and he said, promise me you'll remember me, and off those men went, and he's waiting and waiting and waiting. Wonder how destructive therapy would have worked for him. Or how destructive therapy would have worked for Moses in the desert when he's all stressed out about the Israelites. Oh, wait, he did try destructive therapy. Remember when he was supposed to talk to a rock and instead he hit it and water came out? But as a result, the Lord said to him, you're not going to enter the promised land. Now, I bring up the situation, not to say that smashing things to smithereens can't help you, okay? Because I think it can. But I think it's to remind us that although destructive therapy might be helpful in the short term, as a long-term life plan, I think God has better ideas for his kids. So Paul moves on in Philippians to tell them not to be anxious, but, and that's a key word, but, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, I've been up here enough in the last little while, I think that I hope you understand when I say slow it down is actually really helpful, because I grew up like hearing this text as a way of dealing with worry and anxiety. So if you're worried, you should pray. But as I was preparing this, I realized that is not what Paul is saying here. Let's look at that again, and we'll just slow it down. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul is saying that the cure for anxiety is not prayer itself, but the focus of our prayers. And that focus is meant to be thanksgiving or gratitude. Paul is not simply urging anxious people to become praying people. He is urging anxious people to become thankful people. Prayer is not the cure for anxiety. Thanksgiving is the cure for anxiety. Thanksgiving is the cure for anxiety. Because thanksgiving will move us into a joyful disposition. Gratitude helps us to put things in perspective. And prayer is how you offer your thanks to God. So if prayer then is the mode or the method or the way in which we connect with God, gratitude and thanksgiving is the posture for us when we are anxious. A prayerful life that is a thankful life will not help but lead you to Jesus. Thanksgiving will allow you to not only see God at work or where he's been at work or who he is, but will also let you see him nearby, close. And I think this is the secret that Paul is talking about in verse 11. But he actually states this secret flat out in verse 5. There are five simple words in verse 5 that I think oftentimes in our rush to read the do not be anxious part, we kind of skip right over. Five simple words. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. There's some debate here by commentators about what Paul means by at hand or near. Is Paul referring to time, as in Jesus is coming back soon? Or is he referring to physical space, proximity? The word in the Greek actually could apply to both, that the Lord is coming soon, but that the Lord is actually close by. And one of the top scholars suggests it actually doesn't matter. It could be both. The Lord's return is soon, but also his presence is near his children. And so it doesn't actually matter, because in both situations, the comfort is that Christ is near. And that's a promise. That's repeated in Scripture over and over. I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord is at hand. And the promises of Christ are yes and amen. True and certain. He's a God of his word. He is a God of his promises. And Paul knows this firsthand, because there's a little bit of a story about how Paul got into that Roman prison. You see, in Acts 27 and 28, Paul's journey to Rome, we're told that Paul gets on this boat. And Paul kind of, you know, states in chapter 27, he says to the guys on the boat, the sailors, I perceive in my spirit that this journey is not going to end well. That's all he kind of says there. And they ignore him, and they set sail, and they end up in a massive storm that lasts 2 weeks. And they're preparing for the worst, soldiers, sailors, prisoners. And Paul stands up and says, not I told you so, but an angel appeared to me and said to me, you are going to get to Rome. And everyone who's on that boat with you is going to get to Rome, or they're going to be saved. However, the boat's going to be lost. Let's just pause there for a second. Doesn't sound that comforting. Like, you're sitting there, you're in the middle of a storm. Paul's like, don't worry, you're all going to survive, but the boat's going to crash. We're going to lose the boat. Okay, but Paul stands up there with confidence. You know what he says? Take heart, for I have faith that in God it will be exactly as I've been told. And the soldiers actually cut the ropes from the skiff or the boat, the extra boat that the men are trying to launch to save themselves. They actually cut it off because they are confident that Paul has heard correctly, and they trust that he trusts the God that he's heard from. And guess what happens? The ship ends up shipwrecked, and every man aboard that boat survives and ends up on the beach. And they're on the beach, and they meet this group. It's the island of Malta, and they're on the beach. They've all, you know, just gone through the shipwreck. They had the promise they're all going to survive. And so they start to collect firewood to build a fire. So Paul's gathering sticks, and guess what happens? A snake comes and bites him. It just couldn't get any worse. It's a poisonous snake. So literally all the natives are like, this snake kills people. Like, this man is going to die. And Paul's just like, literally, it says in Acts, he just shakes it off. Why does he shake it off? Because he has the promise he's going to get to Rome. So perspective. Then we all have snakes in our lives. And we have promises that need to speak louder than the snakes. Things that hit us on, you know, kind of take us sideways. We don't expect. We have the promise of God's presence. Paul is sitting here in prison saying, I've just been through all of that. I was promised I would get here. I know in whatever circumstance it takes to be content, because I have faith in God, it will be exactly as I've been told. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. That's our perspective. From this place of knowing that the Savior of the universe, the Holy Spirit, is in us, with us, going ahead of us, before us, nothing catches him off guard. The promise of his presence, we can say with confidence, we can live with confidence. And it's from that perspective that we become gentle people, reasonable people, and even looking back, joyful people. We're able to understand that no matter what happens in life, the Lord is near. There's one more story about some men on a boat that I just want to bring to your attention. Remember the disciples? They get on a boat, and Jesus falls asleep, and their storm comes. They're terrified because of the storm, and they wake Jesus up, and you know what question they ask him? Don't you care? Don't you care? And Jesus kind of looks at them, and what? What do you mean, do I care? And so he tells the storms, outside the boat to be calm. And as a result, the disciples are actually more terrified than they were of the storm, because they see who's in the boat with them. It's the God of the universe. No matter what's happening in our lives, the storms, the peaceful seasons, summer, winter, springtime, harvest, Jesus is in the boat. And he cares. He's faithful. And from my perspective, I can't help but be thankful for that. And that's the invitation of grace. And we can accept the fact that Jesus is near us through no doing of our own, through nothing we have earned, just the fact that he gave up his life so that he'd be close to us. Anne Voskamp writes this: "We only enter into the full life if our faith gives thanks. Because how else do we accept his free gift of salvation if not with thanksgiving? Thanksgiving is the evidence of our acceptance of whatever he gives. Thanksgiving is the manifestation of our yes to his grace." And so when we're looking at the scenes of our life, and to use the poem, you know, those times in our life, one set of footprints, believe we are alone, we actually can start to see things differently. And so when we hear the Lord's reply to our early question of where were you, when he says to us, "Those years when you have seen only one set of footprints, it's then that I carried you," we will know that to be true, but not because we looked back, but because in those moments, we're thankful. And so we knew it at the time. Let's pray together. We just ask this morning, Lord, you would help us to know that you are near. We actually thank you that you are near. That's the promise that you have through the sacrifice of your son. You actually sent down your son to be near the people that you loved, and then sent your Holy Spirit to live in the people that you loved. We thank you that you are near. We thank you that your promise is yes and amen. And so it's true and it's certain. We just ask, Lord, that whatever the storms of our life, whether we're in a season of harvest and thankfulness, or whether we're living with struggle and uncertainty, or whether we have a very sweet life in front of us, but we live in the backdrop of pain, that we will know that you are before us and behind us, that you are near. And so, Lord, it's with thanksgiving that we present our request to you, the cares of our lives that you know about, that we can trust you with, because you are near. And so we take joy that our God is so close by, doesn't leave us or forsake us, but came to be near us. Amen. We're going to end our Thanksgiving reflection with communion. We want to talk about, you know, Jesus being near us. I'm going to ask the greeters to come up. We're going to hand it out in a second. So I'm just going to tell you, actually, the early church called communion, Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And the Eucharist actually comes from a Greek word, eucharistia, which means thanksgiving. It's from a root word that means to be grateful. And so actually we're going to start by accepting the grace with thanksgiving. And so I want to encourage you, as you hold the bread as we hand it out, I'm going to ask you to hold it, we'll partake together, to just reflect on whatever situations in your life you need him to be near to you in, whether it's broken relationships, people, health, uncertainty, or maybe you're in a season of excitement, joy, possibility, invite him there too. So we're going to pass out the bread, just hold it, and then right before at the end, I'm just going to read you an illustrative story that I think will help us to step into celebrating with the bread. A young man named Bill remembers a story when he was 11 years old. One of his chores was gathering firewood for the small stove and fireplace of his family homestead. He would search the woods for stumps of pine trees that had been cut down and chop them into kindling. The best stump were saturated with resin, and therefore they would burn really quickly. One day, he writes, "I found a large stump in an open field near the house and tried to unearth it. I literally pushed and pulled and crowbarred for hours, but the root system was so deep and large, I couldn't pull it out of the ground. And I was struggling when my father came home from the office and spotted me and comes over to watch. 'I think I see your problem,' he said. 'What's that?' I asked. 'You're not using all your strength,' he replied. I exploded and told him how hard I had worked and for how long. 'No,' he said, 'you're not using all your strength.' When I had cooled down enough, I asked him what he meant, and he said, 'You haven't asked me to help you yet.'" Just take this moment to ask the Lord where he needs to help you. With thanksgiving, he wants to come and be near his people. So whatever you need, wherever you need, he's going to come and help you. Just give you a couple minutes of silence, and then I'll lead you in participation. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, so he knew where this journey would lead him, the first thing he did before breaking the bread, he gave thanks. So we're thankful that Jesus' body was broken for us, so we could be forgiven of all sin, but also feel the nearness of God's presence. Let's partake together. Lord, we are thankful that you know what it is like to have your body be broken, to live in the brokenness of human nature, of the world, but also you came back to redeem it. We're thankful that there is hope because of your sacrifice. As we hand out the juice, the team's going to lead us in a song. You can either sing along or use it to reflect, and then I will lead us in participation of the juice.